As we get ready to start the book of Mark, I would encourage you to maybe take some time reading through it. If you like this study, I think you're going to love the study through the book of Mark as well. I am feverishly studying and trying to get ready to preach it. In fact, I asked the pastors to give me an extra week. So Pastor Michael's going to preach Sunday to allow me to spend a little more time this week getting ready. But I am so excited, I can hardly wait to get out of the gate and the book of Mark. And I know that we are all going to fall more deeply in love with Jesus and his word through the book of Mark. It's going to capture you. It's already got me in its clutches, and I can't wait to tell you what I've been learning and what the Bible has. So look forward to that. So pray for me as I work on Mark, and then pray for Michael as he prepares this week to preach to us. I believe we're going to work out of Romans 8, so really great text. As well. Well, our text here is Genesis 3. You can remain seated here. Let me pick it up in verse 21. We'll read down through chapter 4, verse 2. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. And then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden. And he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man or man-child with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground." What an amazing text this is. We keep learning so much about God, about the fall, about humans. We learn about curse, the fallen man, but then the cursed world we live in. But this particular text begins to show the grace of God even more deeply as well. And I love verse 20. I was trying to finish up last week. And verse 20 says that the man called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living things. And verse 20 is such a great reminder that Adam and Eve were the beginning of the human race. They were the beginning of the human race. They were the beginning of the human race. There is no evolutionary process, and every person who's ever been conceived since them come from them. It's amazing when you read some of these guys that don't know the Lord, they're still looking for wherever that first something crawled out of whatever. It's right here. This is it. This is the human race out of this couple. And to think, and I thought and pondered on this, this weekend, I thought, Lord, every single person ever conceived, whether they ever made it out of the womb or not, come from this couple. What an incredible creation that still we are, even in this fallen world, think about it, we still have ears and eyes and noses and minds and nothing, we're not growing webs, nothing. Thousands of years later, we look just like they did. It's a beautiful thing, man. And that's God, and he doesn't need to add anything to what he does because he said it's finished. And so I love that verse, and it reminds me, that's it. That's my parents, Adam and Eve. I came from them. All right, but let's look what he does. Verse 21, the clothing from God, we called it here in our first point. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Well, in verse 7, if you remember, they tried a different type of covering, the old fig leaf, and that probably wouldn't have worked very well. So here, now in verse 21, in a way, God is refusing to accept their way to cover themselves. And certainly, it is both literal, but I think there's figurative language here that we can get our minds around here a little bit. Clearly, God wanted to teach them that they could not make themselves acceptable, whether it's clothing or any way else, before God on their own. Isaiah 64:6. I love this little verse here. This is looking forward to the restoration of a remnant of Israel that the Lord Jesus will draw to himself. And he says, "We have all become like one who is unclean," Isaiah trying to bring them to repentance, "and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments." I think that's probably what happened to those fig leaves. You can not let your imagination go. "We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." I think that pretty much states what that uniform they tried to make out would be. It would be polluted, it would blow with the wind, and it wouldn't work. And that's why it is really symbolic to what man was like. He wouldn't last. So man cannot present himself to God in any other way than what God deems acceptable. There is a way to God, and any other way is unacceptable. And people today still do many things to try to make themselves acceptable to God. And we've all fallen into some of those traps, you know, don't mow your lawn on Sunday. Didn't find that one anywhere, but, you know, we got all these, well, I don't do this. And often you speak with people that go, hey, I don't do this. I don't drink, or I don't do this. And God isn't after that. He has a way to bring you to himself and cover you properly. So man still tries to cover his sin through human means, and God still rejects it. He says, that's not going to work. I have something better. It'll cost the death, but it'll be much better. Verse 21 records the first death. When you look at this, this is the first death. Maybe something else died in the garden from this point, something ate something, I don't know. But this is the first recording of death in the Bible. And you go, well, how do you know? Well, how many lambs have you seen out there without skin on them running around? You take your hypodermis off you, you ain't going to live very long, right? It ain't going to happen, right? If you take skin off somebody or an animal, it dies. And so this animal gave its life for this couple. See, something had to die to cover Adam and Eve's shamefulness. It's so picturesque, isn't it? I think I said this before a couple weeks ago. It doesn't say what animal it was, but boy, don't you probably think it was a lamb? I think it probably was. That's my opinion, you know. I think it was a lamb. And man's ideas are just not sufficient enough. The difference between a garment, think about the garment of a lamb or a deer skin or whatever it may have been, how much better that would have been for them than leaves. But what a comparison to the way man tries to come to God. So here in verse 21, God kills an animal. An innocent animal. That animal had done nothing wrong. And that animal had to sacrifice its life for the nakedness, shamefulness, and the hiddenness of their sin. So it had to die in their place. Perhaps God was reminding Adam and Eve that their disobedience brings about a wage. Maybe he was, in a way, quoting Romans 6:23 to them early. The wages of sin is death. There's a dead animal. Here's the skin I'm going to put on you. It's quite sobering when you think about that, isn't it? This covering also displays the mercy of God. How well would they have done? How protected they would have been? How difficult it would have been if God would not have provided for them? So we see God being very merciful to this couple. And God did this for Adam and Eve, even though they didn't deserve it. I was sitting in my office at home this morning writing this sermon, thinking about just the millions of people on the earth right now, just at this moment. And God constantly shows his kindness to mankind. We drove here today. Anybody get killed on the way? You know, you wouldn't be here. Just God constantly is kind to humans. He's given humanity so much. He's given us minds and doctors and medical and scientists and all these things that help us, not outside of his sovereignty, extend life and protect us. He does that for everyone. And here he's this couple that said, "We believe Satan over you, God." Here he is being kind and merciful to them. Now, ultimately, this is a great picture of substitutionary death, isn't it? You send Adam and Eve, that lamb pays for it. Substitutionary death. Lots of passages in Scripture. I jotted a few down here for you. Isaiah 61:10. You can see I've been reading a lot in the end of Isaiah here. "But I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and a bridegroom adores himself with jewels." This is the way Isaiah writes. This is what God has done for us. He's substituted our wickedness and our nakedness and our shamefulness, and he's dressed us in his son's righteousness. Verse after verse, I think just even the pronouncement of John the Baptist in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Well, the world deserved to die. This lamb steps in his place. Man, can you connect that verse to chapter 3 in Genesis, can't you? How about 2 Corinthians 5:21? I'm just picking some stuff in my mind, just jotted these down. For our sake he made him, he, God, made Christ to be sin who knew no sin. I mean, you can just see this scene. He's hanging in the cross. We're all the sinners. He takes all our sin, puts it on him, and then the rest of the verse says that we might become the righteousness of God. He takes his righteousness and gives it to us. It's amazing. Galatians 3:13, you had to think of this, right? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us. Substitutionary death. Hebrews 9:28, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him." So he was offered for us. And then 1 Peter 2:24, and there's 100 other verses you could use, but these are just on the top of my mind. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." He bore our sins that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, but by his wounds you are healed. What a beautiful thing. And though that lamb or deer or whatever that was that died to cover them, it wasn't healing them, but it was a picture of something to come. And that's why we see this such beautiful redemptive history that's working towards the cross, and why Jesus in Luke 24 would say, "Hey, look, Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, they're all talking about me." So we study the scriptures and we study them in context, who wrote it, who they wrote to, but we work our way to the point that this is all pointing to a coming Savior. Wow, what a joy to do that. So verse 21 is this beautiful picture of a coming Christ that would die for us and cover our shame. Secondly, God gives man the gift of death. Now that's an interesting title, huh? Most people probably don't think of death as a gift. But I hope to change your mind. Notice as we look at this conversation that's going on here, verse 22, "Then the Lord God said..." Well, who's he talking to? "Behold, the man has become like one of us." Well, that sounds just like chapter 1, verse 26, right? "Let us make man," let us, plural, "make man in our image." So here we're dropping into this Trinitarian conversation. Isn't that amazing? So the Godhead here is saying, "Hey, look out, here comes man. He's become like one of us, knowing good and evil." So the Godhead is letting us in on its view of anthropology. We made man not to know evil and bad. But now he disobeyed us, and now his mind has become open to this. He now sees it and understands that we need to do something about this. Now, this is all, he isn't reacting, because he already knew this would happen, but it's recorded for us to understand that. So they knew. They only knew good. I thought about that today. I thought, Lord, this couple only knew good to the beginning of Genesis 3. Wouldn't that be nice to only know good? There's stuff in my brain that I wish I could get out. There's stuff that I wish when my children are growing up that they would never have seen. They only knew good. And if they needed to know anything, they could ask God and he would have told them the truth about stuff. But they didn't believe. So now this couple has evil and bad in their mind. That's what drove them to hide in their sin and their shame. But when they chose to sin against God, their Creator, they found out quickly that everything wasn't good, including Satan's deception. Satan deceived Eve, so she thought the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would be good for her eyes and good for food and good for wisdom and make her like God. So she ate it. And that sin opened their eyes to such shame and fear, which are the consequences of sin. So God knew what was good and evil. He knew that. And Adam and Eve should have trusted him. And now they are dying, and God is going to give them an unusual gift. This is amazing. Look at verse middle of 22. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat, and look at this little phrase, and live forever. Therefore, God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken, in which he's going to return. He already told him that. And he drove out the man out at the east end of the Garden of Eden, and he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. When you think about this, this is actually a great act of mercy by God. God did not want them to physically live forever as sinners. Can you imagine a world of decaying people? It's hard to get our minds around this. I'm going to show you that we're going to get to eat of this tree of life as believers in a minute. But my mind thought this way. Hitler never dies. I mean, people don't die. Maybe your body wastes away. I don't know. It's hard to get our mind around this, but God himself says, look, if they get to this tree, they're going to live forever. And so the tree of life would allow them to keep on living. They would not desire eternal life because they would, that's what I think death does. Death makes you reach out to Jesus, helps as part of that process. You're going to die. You already started dying. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. And so putting them out of the garden, away from the tree of life, God allowed the consequences of sin to take its eventual toll, that is death. And man could die. So it's a gift. I remember studying this years ago because I had an older lady in, I think, one of my first churches come up and say, well, I like God and everything, but I'm still mad at him because he threw the kids out of the garden. I thought, I better get a good answer for that. And I began to look at that, and I thought, oh, heavens, he did not want them to live in their sin forever. He had prepared a heaven and a hell. He already had a heaven for those who would believe and trust in him, and he had a hell for those who would reject him. And so death was the process to get to those. And so when you think of death for a believer, I put this psalm in here. I love this psalm. I've used this many times with loved ones and people who are passing from this life to the next. The psalmist in 116:15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, or maybe translate it godly ones in some of the translations. It's precious to God. And so he does not want them to get to this tree. He does not want them to live forever in this fallen state. So in a sense, man needs death. He needed death, not just for the consequences, but ultimately you see that they needed a substitutionary death for them. They needed to recognize that. And I think he displays that in 21 for them. Look, the way you're trying to cover things ain't going to work. I'm going to kill something and cover you properly, and I'm going to keep you from getting to this tree of life so you can die and eventually get to me through my son's work. Look at verse 24. He drove out the man at the east end of the garden. He placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. I think God's pretty serious. This cherub is one of the highest ranking angels, most likely from the same rank that Satan came from. They're on the Ark of the Covenant there with their wings, and the Shekinah glory would come between them, and in a sense, they were the keeper of God's holiness. This is a powerful angel, and you notice that he has a sword that turns every way. There was no one getting back to this tree. And let me say this, God has a great plan for that tree of life. He has a great plan for it. It's for his elect. If you know Jesus as your Savior and God has saved you from your sins, you will get to have this someday. It'll be the centerpiece of heaven. When you study this, it seems to be the centerpiece of heaven from which all of his children delight. And look at Revelation 2:7. When we're talking about Ephesus from the church, when it says those who won't give in, those who won't turn away and grow cold and show that they really love the Lord, they'll be conquerors, and I will grant them to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We just studied that not too many weeks ago. Don't fall into sin. Don't be dead, in a sense, is what he's saying. Remember, they had lost their first love. And he says, those who follow me and don't fall away, proving they were never saved, I have a tree of life for you. We'll go on. Look at Revelation 22:1-2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb of God through the middle of the street of the city. That's the New Jerusalem has come down. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life. This is one big tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each season. The leaves of the tree were the healing of the nations. And so here's this tree. And you have this massive community that Christ has drawn to himself from every walk of life, and they're all partaking in it, all receiving the healing of this eternal life. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they will have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by its gates. These are the ones who have realized that their fig leaves, in a sense here, don't work. And you're dressed, washed in the white garments, as Jesus wrote to the churches in Revelation. You have the right to the tree of life. The same tree that this cherub is turning everyone away, you and I will have the right to it. And that you go, well, what is it? I don't know. I just want it. I think it's going to be phenomenal. A lot of people write on this stuff and try to explain it all, and I don't know. There's lots of views on it. All I know is he says you have the right to it. And I only have the right to that because my robes were washed by Jesus. And I get to partake in it, and so do you. 22:19, that if anyone takes away the words of the book of this prophecy, don't mess with God's word, God will take away his share in the tree of life. Proves you don't belong in the city. It proves you don't belong to partake in that tree if you mess with his words because you don't believe him. Pretty serious stuff. So clearly this tree is only reserved for those who obey him, those who have been washed. Three, God's a giver of life. We'll just trickle down into chapter 4 here a little bit and tease us for next week. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. I put in here, God's a giver of life. At this point, if God does not make a way back to himself, Adam and Eve and every descendant, all the descendants, are destined for eternal punishment. He's got to make a way back. Now, he's promised that in chapter 3, verse 15. But there's remarkable evidence that they possibly have understood this here. Now, if there's no way back to the tree of life, they're just going to grow old and die. But I love the hope. God has promised a deliverer. I've promised one who will crush the head of Satan, take care of sin. And it seems to me, and this is my commentary, that Adam and Eve believe this. And we'll see more of that evidence next week. But it seems they must believe this now. And there's some reasons why. That verse 1, it's hard to understand the time frame here. It's hard to understand time frames. They're difficult to see in a narrative. People ask me, well, how long was it before Genesis 2 and 3? And I go, I don't know, 10 days, 100 days? There's no way to know. It's a narrative. But whatever it is, Adam and Eve are now living in this fallen world. They are both sinners. However, they're enjoying the blessings of marriage and life. It's interesting. And you can't miss that here. God gives them a desire for each other. He's placed with them a desire for family. It's very intimate, isn't it, here? Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. So get the picture here. Okay, sometimes we look at Genesis 3 and we go, oh, man, how do you go on living? With Genesis 2, we saw all that, and now Genesis 3, and you go, I mean, sometimes I wonder how you do it. But that's what we do in this life, don't we? We walk out of a sermon or a quiet time reading the Word of God, rejoicing, and we step out of that moment in time being with God, and we step into a world full of traffic and mean people and cheats and liars and our own flesh that is wicked on its own, right? And we live in this world, don't we? And what I think what just struck me today is I thought, they're going on. They're living life. And God being gracious gave them marriage. He himself, probably the pre-incarnate Christ, marries them in the garden, puts them together in such a way that Jesus himself says, what God has put together, let no man separate, right? And now they're living in this fallen world, but they are enjoying the gifts that God gave them. And it led me to this thought, whether married or single, we all live in a life under this cursed world, the curse of sin. But yet, in it, don't we have a good life? It's difficult at times, right? We suffer, we sin, and it costs us sometimes, and we hurt our relationship with God and because we fail him at times. Other people hurt us, but yet, we're alive. If you were here today, Gabriel cooked a great meal today, as he always does. We ate that, we laughed at a table, enjoyed one another. Look at all of you. You're all from some parent that enjoyed marriage. Saying this the PG way, right? And here they are. Here's the couple living in fallen world, enjoying each other physically. It's mind-boggling. And so I just put 1 Corinthians 7:7. Paul says, I wish that all men were as I. He was probably single at this point. But each has his own gift from the Lord, one of one kind, one of another. Enjoy life. It's hard. And sometimes I get studying this text and I get lost in a little bit of the gloom of it, right? And I think I'm probably right in the fact that how do you go from Genesis 2 to Genesis 3 and what would your attitude been like? But yet, they are enjoying life. And God had put an internal desire for each other physically. And they were enjoying that at some level and producing children here. And so, can we live this one life for Christ? Can we live it in marriage? Can we live it in singleness? Can we live it as older folks, younger folks, and honor God with it? We live in a fallen world. We're going to find next week that depravity hasn't got worse. Because there's no way you're going to be able to argue me that things are worse now than they were then. Because the first two kids kill each other. That's bad. So you can't say depravity is getting worse. No, man's getting more creative. But depravity was full blown at this time. And yet they're living in this world, loving one another and producing children. I think that's what God wants. And I think it's our disbelief. Remember, we looked at this a little while ago in John chapter 20 when Jesus shows up the second time to the disciples in the upper room. And he looks at Thomas and he says, Thomas, do you need to put your fingers in my hand? Do you need to thrust your hand in my side? And then he says this word, stop disbelieving and believe. You're going to ruin your life. And I think Thomas did. Says, my Lord and my God. It's a great comment. And as I thought through this, I thought, Lord, it is hard for us. We're human. We're but dust to live in this fallen world, especially as those who know you, Lord, and know right from wrong, and know what you're pleased with, and how you desire us to walk with you, and we fail, but yet we live in this world that just hates you, and it is difficult, but yet in it, you bless us. We have four boys. We have a home over our heads and drive a car or two. I mean, God is good. You go, well, I could use more. Well, everybody could use more, they think. But God is good. And I just looked at this today and I said, the little family is born. In a fallen world, there's a new little family. And it just struck me how important that is. It seems Adam and Eve have faith in God because of this statement. Look what she says. I have gotten a man-child, or a man with the help of the Lord. She conceived, so we know she's not talking about Adam. And although Eve had sinned, she was still very much aware of her Creator, wasn't she? Eve makes this statement because she knew that God was a giver of life, and God had made Adam from the dust of the ground and fashioned her from one of his ribs. And this first couple knew this child was a gift of life from God. I've received this from the Lord. I remember holding our first little guys, you know, because mom does all the work. They hand the child to the dad. It's really cool. And, you know, Colton being our first, and then Connor and Caleb and Cannon and so off, I was always the first to hold them. And I just remember, Lord, thank you. This child is from you. And all of you that have bore children, those were a gift from God. He gives us children, and maybe they all don't turn out like exactly what we want, or they go through their struggles or what it may be. Some may be lost still and don't know the Lord Jesus. They are gifts from the Lord. And Eve knew she was created. She didn't have any, you know, schooling telling her that she'd climbed out of some pit. She knew God made her. She holds this child that came out of her womb. And we know there's some, at least 9 months, kicked out of the garden, right? At least, if not more. At least 9 months have gone by, and she has learned that God is God. God gives life. And in our, I think in our hearts, we like to look at them and say that they had come to an understanding of who God was. And we'll see next week that they direct their children correctly how to approach God, and so it seems they know God. Now, I want everybody to think your life is a gift from the Lord. Look at Psalms 103. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. How long will God put up with man messing around with cloning and cell development? And how long will he put up with it? I don't know. But he's not going to let man have the glory from that. And eventually he's going to say, that's enough. And I'm coming back because I create man. That's mine, that belongs to me. One of the last statements that God made to the couple was that he was going to send one who would crush the head of Satan. Now, look with me. I want to make a parallel here, verse 15. Back up to 3:15 here. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed. He's speaking of Satan here through the serpent and her offspring. Now, look at this masculine pronoun, singular pronoun. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He's speaking to Satan now. Now, I have in my Bible, I have those two pronouns circled in a line straight down through all the verses. 2, verse 1, a man with the help of the Lord. Now, that's interesting. Now, again, it is a narrative, and I don't want to go farther than what Scripture says, but could it be, here's what I wrote in your notes, could it be that Eve thought that this male child who would crush the head of Satan and deliver them from death and bring them back into a right relationship with God, could she be thinking that maybe this is the man? Now, why wouldn't she think this? There are no other children on the earth. There's nothing, there's not like, well, maybe it's that kind. No, there's nobody there. And the last thing God had told them is, look, from you, is going to come one, he, a male, who will crush his head, deliver you back to me. And now she has this birth of this little boy. And so I think it's more than, wow, life is from God, as beautiful as that is. He may be thinking, is this the Messiah? Now, next week we're going to find out really clearly it wasn't. because he kills his brother. But isn't that interesting? That, see, I think they repented. This is my thoughts. I think they repented. And they believed God. They knew there was no way back. They knew that whatever was going to happen, somehow the seed that was going to come and somehow he was going to crush Satan, they didn't know how that was going to happen. They certainly wouldn't have known the name Jesus or anything at that point. But they believed God that this was going to deliver them. And so she's holding this little one in her arms and she says, maybe, is this him? Is this the one that can reverse the curse? Because if you're at least nine months into this, you've experienced the curse greatly, right? She probably experienced it as a woman. She's experienced it in her relationship with Adam. She experienced it with the fall and thorns and thistles and hard labor and changing temperature, whatever. All those things that went on with this world that happened, even though they lived in a pre-noadic stage, it still was difficult. And how many more animals had to die? I mean, think about that. Their clothing had to be... So the narrative is limited in the description, but it is possible that Adam and Eve had repented and now believed in God's word and were hoping this child would be the one who would break the curse. Now, I want to show you something really quickly. Look at Luke chapter 3. I want you to see this in your Bible. Because they believe this. I'm sure they did. And I believed it. There is one coming. The genealogy recorded in Luke goes all the way from Jesus. If you notice in verse 23, we won't read all this, but you'll recognize names down through the Old Testament here. And look where it ends in verse 38. The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Abraham, the son of God. They understood, I think they understood, that there something's coming out of them, some seed that's coming to come out of them is going to be the Savior, going to be the Deliverer, that's going to break this curse, reverse this curse on this nation and on them and on the garden and all things that had happened. And they were right. It wasn't Cain, clearly. God was going to send that seed, and that's what we love about genealogies. You read Matthew's, one takes Mary's side, one takes Joseph's side, and walks it down there and shows you that Jesus is that seed. He is that one that Genesis 3 was talking about. And so maybe they were holding this little one and saying, this could be the Redeemer. So clearly, Cain was not the Redeemer, but Adam and Eve believed he was coming. We'll see here in the coming book, coming chapters, that they give him. God gives him Seth. God gives him Seth. And Seth is the one that you see there in Luke that he brings a line through. He replaces the one Abel that Cain killed. Last thought. Yikes. Four. Children are born depraved and outside of the faith. Notice verse 2, and again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground. Adam and Eve had sinned and were put out of the garden now. They're away from the tree of life. And we have to understand this. This means Cain and Abel were born outside the garden and everything that came with that, right? Away from the tree of life, and particularly here, away from a relationship with God. They were born in depravity. Those children came out of her womb. They did not know God, did not love God, did not have a little goodness left in their heart and able to choose God. They were fully depraved. They and themselves had no desire for God. This is what the offspring of man now was producing and still to this day. So this means Cain and Abel were separated. And the children were born sinners because they inherited their father's sin. And they too were under Satan's control here. And they're now part of this growing kingdom of Satan. So the first couple was raising a family in a fallen world. That sound familiar? Do you ever get scared for young couples sometimes? Do you ever pray for them because of what they're going to do with their children in this coming world? Oh, man, we love our grandchildren, don't we? We don't have any yet. We got a grand dog, but I'm sure they're going to come in time. But don't... And aren't you excited when they come? I know. I see you all posting pictures. You guys are crazy about your grandchildren. And you should be. But your children are going to raise them in a fallen world. And you, parents, you're raising your children in a corrupt, fallen world controlled by Satan. It's kind of scary, isn't it? But God is greater. He is greater. And so we'll see in the coming weeks here is what are they going to do? How are they going to handle this? And what will they tell their kids? And what kind of conversation did they have around the campfire as they got old enough? Sons, we wish you could have seen this place before we sinned. It's kind of gone to pot. Well, Dad, it's pretty cool. No, nothing. Watch out for the snake. Notice in verse 2, the boys developed their gifts that came from God. James says that every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So he gives them these gifts. These young men have gifts. One can work with livestock. One can work with ground. I love both those gifts. I tend to be better at one than the other, but man, I love them both, don't they? And they're wonderful gifts. What are they going to do with these gifts? What would the boys do with their gifts? How will Adam and Eve direct them? Would death and sin and Satan win their lives? Would they too repent and obey God? And what about their children? What about Cain's lineage? What's going to happen there? Well, we'll look at that. I want to close with just one passage of hope. I text Brian on this text today. When you study, you start chasing these spiritual rabbit trails. And you end up in all kinds of places. I ended up in Psalm 68. I want to show you just a portion of this to give you hope. Living in a fallen world, but we got a God who's going to judge it. David knew it. He went through a very difficult life in a fallen world. His enemies started, it seemed, with his brothers that were pestering him as he was interested in what was going to happen with Goliath, and it never stopped. He writes in verse 17 of chapter 68, I want to just encourage you, about four verses here. The chariots of God are twice 10,000 of thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them, and Sinai is now in his sanctuary. He's having an eternal, he's looking into the heavens of God and seeing the armies of God. And you think Sinai is great and the temple's all that? Well, let me tell you what the real one's at, David. David has some kind of understanding here. He says, you ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. And so he takes those who are his captives. He even controls the rebellious and what they're involved with. And then verse 19, David turns into praise and says, blessed be the Lord, look at this, who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. And I was chasing down actually a different idea when I got into this text and was reading through it. And I thought, oh, Lord, that's what Adam and Eve have to put their faith in. That's what you and I have to put our faith in this fallen world, that God who daily bears us up. He sweeps us up and he holds us. We just sang that song, Jesus is for us. He's for us. And not in some, goofy gospel that's out there that he wants everybody wealthy, wise, and healthy and all that crud. He's for you when you're in cancer, when you're struggling, when a precious one has died, when the most difficult times to the most glorious times at weddings and births of children. He is there. He is with you. He girds you up. Because the greatest thing he ever did for you is he sent his son. He has proved his love. One more verse. You have to see verse 20. Our God is a God of salvation. Isn't that a great phrase? What's the world think he's a God of? Well, he's mean. He's a judge. You can't know him. If there is a God, he just kind of wound things and got it going. No, no. David says, our God is a God who saves. Do you believe that? And to God, the Lord, belongs deliveries. Look at this. From death. Now, David may have been thinking, like, man, the Philistines are trying to get me, or King Saul is trying to get me. But think about this. These couple got put out of the garden so they can die, but there's one who can deliver them from that second death. It's God himself, Jesus Christ. It's the God of salvation. I think we'll see Adam and Eve someday. My thoughts. You can think about that. I think they directed their kids. We'll see that next week. Pointing them towards the right things. There's too much evidence of what they're doing that they had to know what God wanted. But what a neat thing to think about. We live in the same fallen world they live in. We can trust God. Father, thank you for encouragement of the book of Genesis. Yes, this happened thousands of years ago, Lord. But man is man. We're all fallen. We're depraved without Christ. And even with him, Lord, we, like Adam and Eve, live in this world that is fallen, belongs to the one who is the principality of the air, who now controls the sons of disobedience, everything from a major world leader to a drunk in a gutter, and everything in between. He is their master. He hates you, Father. He hates your Son. He hates the Spirit. He hates the Godhead. He hates us. But you are the God that saves. He does not have control over our life. He is not our Father. And you protect us, even in this difficult life, Lord. And so as we started this evening out, this message out, Lord, we beg you that you would capture our hearts, that we would be dependent upon you. You can deliver us from death. You have through Jesus Christ, Lord. So cause us to be dependent upon you no matter what we go through in this life. Cause us to be dependent. Lord, raise up many from here who will teach this message. Lord, let this pulpit just be the beginning of this, Lord. That it grips man, woman, child. That this message is on our tongue, Lord. And we share this message with others. Our children, our family members, our neighbors, our coworkers, and that person that we meet off the street. We have a great message, Lord. You are the God who saves. May that ring from our tongues, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.